As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, we left off with verse 18 last week. You may recall that Paul was just saying how in spite of his own suffering, he was rejoicing because he knew that the Philippians would be obedient to his exhortation to get along and show love for one another. He was using some very stern words last week, as you probably recall if you were here last week and survived such a convicting section of Scripture. Hey, I commend you. You must truly be saved to come back for more. And if you're a visitor today, boy, are you fortunate that you came this week and not last week, huh? Anyway, Paul was asking them to consider. Hey, consider, are you in Christ? He was asking them to not to harden their hearts against the Word, but to walk in the Word and the will of God. And he gave them that first opportunity, which then I passed along to each one of us, when he had said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, or as the NIV says, without complaining or arguing. And I challenged you to, starting Monday morning, listen to yourself and to others and see how often people really complain. Did you notice that this week? Boy, I have a real complaint about that because, I'm sorry. I noticed, no kidding, first thing on Monday morning, I went into the office and was getting some stuff done. And I noticed, I was saying something to my secretary and I realized, boy, this really sounds like complaining, and I stopped myself. I said, that's complaining, isn't it? I should probably repent about that. She said, actually, that's two. I'm keeping a list. So it was very, very obvious to me, and I learned that because we were challenging one another, and those who were coming into the office that had been there on last Sunday morning, challenging one another to really do all things without complaining and arguing. And I found that very often, rather than being convicted by the Holy Spirit about complaining, what we began to do was to say, well, this isn't so much a complaint as an observation, and then complain, you know. So hopefully you discovered yourself and were watching yourself this week in the complaining field and the arguing category, and being convicted by the Holy Spirit, proving your own salvation, that He continues to work in you. Well, Paul was hopeful, not even hopeful, as sure that the Holy Spirit would be working in them, that they would be obedient. And he said, hey, I know. He said, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear, he said. So he's saying, and I'm sure that you are going to now much more in my absence be obedient, even more obedient than when I was there, and you would hear the word and adhere to it. So Paul was sharing that in spite of his suffering, he was rejoicing. He really, even though he was absent, he wanted to make sure that they were continuing to be ministered to. Now, obviously, he wasn't able to go himself because, as you recall, he was in prison at this time. He was sitting in a Roman prison dictating this letter. And yet he wanted to send a minister, a pastor, somebody who would be able to share Paul's ministry and go and minister to them and minister to them and then come back and share what was going on with them, share some good news. And so in verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I hear of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You know, the most obvious choice of someone to send was Timothy. Timothy was the one that had stuck with Paul throughout the ages, it seemed, for years in the ministry. Timothy had stuck by Paul, and he was qualified. Timothy was qualified to preach the gospel and to teach the word of God and to minister to the Philippians. He was qualified not because of his powerful personality. He was qualified not because of his big stature or his charismatic nature, or even his good looks and great speaking voice. It wasn't Timothy's bag of that wasn't Timothy's bag. You know, if you were with us in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, our studies in those books, you know that Timothy was quite the opposite of that. Timothy was who we would picture as the 98-pound weakling. He was the guy who was always getting sand kicked in his face in the back of those comic books. You remember those things? Come on, guys, you read the comic books, you know. For $9.99, you could look like Charles Atlas. Well, the guy before was how you might picture Timothy. He was also frequently ill. He had frequent ailments, and so not only was he kind of sickly, but he was also sick, you know, just continually sick. He also had a problem with boldness. He was very shy. He was timid. He was intimidated by people with powerful personalities. And so you say, why in the world would you send out a guy like that to minister to a large church in Philippi? Why would you do that? Well, Timothy's qualifications were not based on those things. They were based on this. Paul gives us his threefold qualification in verse 20. He was of kindred spirit. He was genuinely concerned for their welfare. And he was seeking Christ Jesus' interests rather than his own. Those three qualifications were essential in Paul's mind. And if you are in ministry and seeking to duplicate yourself or to have people cover for you or assist you, you would want to see those three qualifications in someone else in that same way that Paul saw in Timothy that you would see in them. Now, notice those three things. Number one, they were of kindred spirit. They were, in other words, they were united in mind. They had the same vision. They had the same philosophy. He cared about them. Number two, he really genuinely had a love for those people, the Philippians. And he wasn't seeking to build his own kingdom. He wasn't looking out for his own interests. He was looking out for the interests of Christ Jesus. Timothy wasn't out to do the will of Timothy. Timothy was out to do the will of God. Now, those are three perfect qualifications for sending someone out in ministry. I can relate to Paul's difficulty when he said, there's no one else here that has these qualifications. There's no one else here. If you imagine the Apostle Paul and the years that he spent going from city to city, town to town, building church after church, leading people to Christ and discipling them and raising them up as church leadership. After everything's said and done, after all those years in ministry, he says, I don't have anybody here but Timothy that's qualified for me to send to you. That tells me that a minister's heart is a very rare thing. That tells me that a true pastor, a true shepherd, is a rare and unique thing to find. Because if Paul the Apostle had only one person at his disposal to send, then that's a very unique thing. And so he was of kindred spirit. He cared about them. And he was not looking to build his own kingdom. He was looking to build the kingdom of God, to do the will of God. Now, maybe you can't really relate. I can really relate to this because I think, you know, someday I'm going to retire and I'm going to need to find a replacement. I need assistance in the ministry. I desire to plant other churches as God has given us that vision. And so you want to make sure whether you're calling somebody to replace you or to assist you or to send out in your name, that you want to make sure they have these three qualifications. But maybe you say, you know what, I'm not really a pastor sending out other pastors. I can't really understand that heart or that concern. Let me bring it right home to you and say that, hey, let's say you're going out of town for a week on a business trip and you need to find somebody to watch your kids. Oh, that begins to really set in your heart, doesn't it? It's like you wouldn't just open up the newspaper and look for ads, you know, that says babysitter charges very little, drop your kids off at after 6 p.m. or something. I mean, you wouldn't just do that and go, oh, yeah, I'll just go drop my kids off there. You're concerned about who watches your children, are you not? You know, when you go away even for the weekend on a retreat or something, that's usually people's biggest issue is, who am I going to leave my children with? Why is that? Why can't just anybody watch your kids? Because they don't have the same heart that you do, do they? They don't have the same love for your kids. They don't have the same philosophy and morality that you do, that you're trying to raise your kids. You want to make sure they're going to be safe, that they're going to be raised in a way that you would want them to be raised in. You're finding a substitute parent for a period of time. Now, what qualifications would you look for? Would you look for experience? As long as they're called a babysitter, would you go ahead and do that? If you're looking for someone, hey, there's a lot of babysitters out there. You might call up somebody that's advertised in the newspaper, and you're getting ready, sounded good on the phone, and you're getting ready to go out with your spouse, and here comes the babysitter. And she's got black makeup from here to here, and she's got a pentagram, and she's like, "Hi, I'm Susie. I'm a pagan. Where's the kids?" You certainly would not be going out and leaving your kids with Susie the pagan. I apologize if your name's Susie. I try to pick generic names, and somebody always goes, "Hey!" You want to make sure they're of the same mind, of a kindred spirit as you. You want to make sure that they care about your kids. You want to make sure they don't have their own agenda, but are just there to serve. Well, the same way for Paul. The same way in the ministry is you want to find people that are just as dedicated, that have the same philosophy of ministry. Because guess what? Just like not everybody who says childcare, not everybody who says babysitter is qualified to watch your kids, not everybody who's called minister or pastor or reverend is qualified to oversee the flock of God. Not everybody who's got a master's degree in theology would I come and say, "Hey, why don't you watch the church while I go away for a month?" That's a concern, and it should be a concern to everyone in ministry. Not everybody that's got a title fits the job description. A perfect example of that happened a week ago Friday when we, at the church office, we got a phone call from a guy who was a reverend. Now, I'm always suspicious of anybody whose name is Reverend anyway, because only God is to be revered. So as soon as somebody says, "My name is Reverend," I think, okay, red flag there. But he said, and I was out of town. I was doing a wedding. And so Robin, the church secretary, got the call, and he says, "My name is Reverend so-and-so, and I need to talk to a pastor." "Well, I'm sorry, the pastor's out of town doing a wedding. Can I help you?" "No, I need to talk to a pastor, or assistant pastor, somebody. I want somebody to call me back at this number." Well, an elder of the church called him back and said, "You know, hi, I'm an elder at Calvary Chapel." And he says, "Well, I'm Reverend so-and-so, and this is what I need from you. I need money for a motel room, and I need money for food, and I need you to come and bring that to me right now." Well, praise God, we don't let the elders carry the checkbooks, you know, because that gives them freedom to be able to say what this one said. This one said, "Well, you know, I don't have the authority to immediately release funds to you like that, but I'll tell you what, I would really like to pray for you in your situation right now." And Reverend so-and-so hung up on him. "Maybe I should invite him in as a guest speaker. What do you think? Maybe I can take that sabbatical for a month that I have been hoping to take and just have him come and minister to the people of God. Should I?" Well, certainly not. Jesus told us in John chapter 10 that not everybody who is watching over the sheep has the same heart as our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. The word pastor, translated in both Greek and from Greek and Hebrew, literally means shepherd. Now, we call ourselves, with all humility, under-shepherds, because there's only one good shepherd. There's only one chief shepherd. There's only one great shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. But as we seek to be imitators of him, and he calls us to shepherd the flock of God, we desire to be imitating what he says. And, you know, he said that he was the good shepherd, but he described in John chapter 10 those who would be called shepherds but didn't truly have shepherds' hearts. He said he is a hireling and no shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And he leaves the sheep and the fleas. You know, when you're a shepherd, He leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf catches or snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, even as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is saying that those who he would call to be shepherds don't mind the fleas, do they? No, that's certainly applicable, but not a right translation. There's no A in fleas. But the shepherd who would be called by God, who we would call an under-shepherd, a pastor, a minister over the flock of God, should be laying down their life for the sheep. Who is not a hireling. He's not concerned about, well, how's this going to affect my bottom line? Is this going to affect my paycheck? Well, hey, I might get scratched up a little bit if I'm out among the thorns. And, oh man, a wolf's coming. I don't need this job that much. And they leave. But see, the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. He is an intercessor. He is the guy who's getting in between the sheep and the wolves. And he's the guy who's detecting the wolves in sheep's clothing who are sneaking in among the flock to deceive and kill the sheep. And so that's the heart of a shepherd. Now picture the shepherd himself now having to find a replacement or an assistant or having another flock that needs to be cared for. What pressure there is to then select a man who has that same shepherd's heart, someone who is of kindred spirit. Somebody whose concern is for the sheep, who genuinely is concerned about the sheep's welfare and is not looking to build his own kingdom, who is not looking to make himself rich or famous or have his own, you know, talk show and university named after him, who's willing to be out there among the sheep and the fleas and not fleeing, if you get my drift. There's a lot of pressure there. And so as a minister, you need to keep that in mind about how to duplicate yourself. It should be someone of kindred spirit. It should be someone who is genuinely concerned for the welfare, who genuinely loves the people that he is going to be ministering to, and who's not seeking after their own interests, but for the interests of Christ Jesus. Well, verse 22, Paul goes on to tell the Philippians, but you know of his proven worth, of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Well, Paul said to them, you know of his proven worth. Timothy was there in Philippi when Paul was in Philippi. And Timothy had been working just as hard as Paul, if not more so. He had been a servant to Paul and a servant of God. He was continually working, sweating it out, just like Paul was sweating it out in the ministry. You recall as he was making tents and there in Philippi working, as we covered in earlier Sundays, working 4 hours making tents and then 5 hours preaching the gospel and discipling people in the school of Tyrannus for 5 hours. And then another 5 hours till 9 o'clock at night working. Paul working 13-hour days, and Timothy right beside him working. Timothy proving his worth, showing the Philippians he wasn't in this just for some kind of benefit of his own, but he genuinely loved the people. So when Timothy showed up and said, hi guys, I'm here on your doorstep to minister to you, they wouldn't say, hey, what's this guy's motivation? They wouldn't say, hey, what's this situation going on here? What's going on? Yeah, we don't really trust this guy. No, in fact, they would welcome Timothy because he had been proven to be a true minister of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was going to send Timothy very quickly, but he also was hoping that he would go himself. He's saying, yeah, I'll be sending Timothy soon, but I'm hoping to be coming to you shortly also. Paul knew that because he was in prison, he couldn't just pack up and leave, couldn't start digging an escape tunnel. Well, in the Roman prison, very often, and specifically with Paul, we see this, that he was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. So it was kind of hard to dig a tunnel without being noticed. You know, it's like you're witnessing to the guard who's there and you're just scraping the ground and scraping the ground. And hopefully you'll get a hole big enough to fall into and escape. Doesn't happen. Not to mention the fact that Paul the Apostle would never have escaped from a prison. And we know that because back in Philippi, when he was there, you remember that he was in prison. And at midnight, he and Silas were singing and praising God, and the whole place fell down around them. The chains were broken. The stocks were open. The doors flung open. The walls were falling down. The jailer was going to kill himself because all his prisoners, he thought, had escaped. And yet Paul said, no, we're right here. Even when Paul had a chance to escape, he didn't escape. Hey, for those of you guys who look forward to having a prison ministry someday from the inside, keep that in mind. Remember that teaching. I'm hoping it's none of you. Well, he wouldn't escape. So I'm genuinely hoping it's none of you. I've got to say, I have seen too many people in this church go to jail. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I'm tired of it. I don't want to visit you in jail anymore. I really don't. You should be walking on the straight and narrow. You should be living such a godly life in Christ Jesus that I never have to go visit you in jail for any reason. Take that as a personal exhortation from me to you if you're walking the edge like that. I don't want to hear you say, oh man, I got caught with pot. Oh, I got caught shoplifting. Oh, I got... Now I will go visit you, but I don't want to have to. So that's a tangent. That's an aside. Paul's in prison for a good thing. He wasn't shoplifting. Okay. He couldn't go to Philippi unless they let him out, unless he was found not guilty, unless it was determined that he was innocent. Now, here's the deal. Paul didn't say, and I just trust that if the judge sees my innocence, then he'll let me go. He didn't say, and I'm just trusting that the government's going to see that I'm not guilty of any of this stuff and just release me to be free. What did Paul say? He said, I trust in the Lord that I will be coming to you shortly. I trust in the Lord that I will be coming to you shortly. Do you see Paul's perspective and how different it is from our own very often? Do you see that Paul did not look forward with anticipation to his trial date thinking, oh, I hope the judge, I hope the government, I hope the jury. No, I said, I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord. We are people that are too often looking at our earthly circumstances. We're looking at the checkbook balance. We're looking at the condition of the company we're working for. We're looking at how these things are operating. We're looking at how the tides are flowing. When we should be looking at Jesus Christ, when we should be trusting in our Heavenly Father that He is going to work all things together for good just because we love Him, just because we're called according to His purpose. That's how we should be. Do you see how fickle we can be? If I exhort you and say, hey, set your mind not on the things of the earth, but set your mind on things above. Like Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I can read the hymn that Helen Lemmel wrote saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I could say that and you could get pumped up and you could say, yes, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to look at my earthly circumstances. Yes, I need to trust in the Lord. Today at 11:36 on a Sunday morning, I am going to look at the Lord. I'm going to trust the Lord. And then you go out to the parking lot and your car won't start. And then you're like, oh no! And you realize that lasted for 35 minutes. How fickle can we get? And yet we do it. So we're people that need to constantly be reminded over and over again to look to the Lord, not to the things in our earthly circumstances. Are you afraid for your job today? Are you talking to your manager? How's the company doing? How are you doing? Are you looking for a job today and saying, oh man, I hope this interview goes good because I really... Are you looking at, maybe it's your car. Oh, I hope this thing doesn't break before I get my paycheck. Are you looking at those things? Or are you saying, I trust in the Lord that He's got my life in the palm of His hand and He is directing it and He's working all things together for good. People keep asking me about this land deal coming up on November 7th when the county commissioners tell us whether or not we can buy our 20 acres of land that we believe God directed us to. And I'm always surprised when they ask because I'm thinking, well, that's not till November 7th. I'm not losing any sleep over it. I'm not missing any meals over it. And you're like, I can tell. But I'm not getting an ulcer over it because it's like, hey, that's something we've committed it to the Lord. We continue when we think about it to commit to the Lord. And the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And so why am I worried? And people have asked me, hey, you know, I know the commissioners. You want me to put a good word in? And someone else saying, oh, I know the commissioners. I've heard that things are flowing in your favor. I don't care. I don't need to be part of all that. I don't need to do things the way the world does it. Because we're just going to, hey, just commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, if this is ours, it's already ours. And if it's not ours, we'll never get it no matter how hard we try. Why bother? You would expect us to do that. But do you expect yourself to do that? Do you expect in your own life to be reminded to look to the Lord? Psalm 37, some of the early verses in Psalm 37 are probably some of your favorites. I like to read the whole thing in its context. I won't read the whole Psalm 37 to you, but just the first five verses. David wrote this. He said, do not fret because of evildoers. Man, David had a lot of evildoers coming after him, and he said, don't fret because of them. Don't be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. It doesn't get any easier than that. It doesn't get any more carefree than that. It doesn't get any more ulcer-free than that. Just trust the Lord. Stop looking at the earthly circumstances. Paul didn't. Paul didn't say, I trust that the judge, I hope that the government. No, he said, I trust in the Lord that I will be coming to you shortly. He says in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Epaphroditus, in spite of Timothy's soon departure and Paul's hopefulness that he would be going to Philippi, he sent Epaphroditus. Number one, his first job was to deliver the book of Philippians, this letter that Paul was writing. He was the guy holding it and sent to him. Who was Epaphroditus? He was from the Philippian church. He was a guy that attended the Philippian church. You see, a while back before, when Paul had left town, left Philippi, and they had heard that Paul was now in prison, they said, oh, we need to send a donation to Paul. We need to send a gift to him. We need to minister to his needs like he ministered to ours. And so they all got together and got this thing together and then said to Epaphroditus, hey, Epi, I don't know what they call him. Epi? What do you call Epaphroditus? That's not, if you named your kid Epaphroditus, what would you call him? Paph? Okay, Paph, come on. We need you to take this gift over to Paul in prison. And so he did. Epaphroditus went off, but somewhere, either it was along the ways of the trip or right when he got there, Epaphroditus got really sick, like sicker than you were this year. You remember that? It happened to everybody. Sick, like deathly ill, like in bed with a cloth on his head, looking, you know, the people are breathing, listening to see if he's still breathing because he was that sick. Well, word got back to the Philippian church, Epaphroditus is sick. Sick, like deathly sick. We don't know if he's going to make it. And that was the last word that they had gotten. That was the last message that they heard was, hey, he's sick to the point of death. And so they were obviously very worried about Epaphroditus. And so here we see that he says, well, I'm sending him to you. He was sick, but God had mercy on him, also on me, because I would have been really bummed if you sent Epaphroditus to send me this gift, and he died on the way. You know, talk about a guilt trip. Can you imagine? And nobody in first service thought that was funny either. I'm thinking that would make you really bummed. It's like, oh, you know, we came over to bring you this meal, but, you know, we died on the way. That just, okay, you don't think it's funny? That's fine. hey, I threatened Thursday night to go buy one of these pastor's joke books of old tired jokes and just read those. Okay. So what do you think? You know, the guy, Epaphroditus, what if he died on the way? There you go. All right. We're looking forward to that digital editing when we can just take these things right out of the tapes. Anyway, look at how Epaphroditus is described. He is described as this great godly Christian who Paul has been encouraging them to be through this whole two chapters that we've gone through so far. He's the perfect example of this guy. Of the godly Christian. He's described with five different things. Number one, he's called, in verse 25, he's called my brother. He's called my fellow worker. He's called my fellow soldier. He's also called your messenger and minister to my need. Five things there. He's called his brother because he's saved and Paul saved. He's saved and Paul saved. What does that mean? Well, when I become born again, God's my father. And when you became born again, God became your father. That means we have the same father. That means I'm your brother. When's dinner? Oh, no, not brother-in-law. The brother-in-law is always the one coming over for dinner, isn't it? You're my sister. You're my brother if you've been born again. Do you know that the families that we have are actually less important to God than our Christian family are? Now, I don't say that lightly, because I was raised by my parents. Both my mother and father gave me a strong sense of family. Family to me means more than almost anything else. In my heart, my family has a huge place. And you know, when I was thinking that my friends in school were the coolest things around, and I hated my younger sister, and I was fighting with my older sister, my parents would tell me, you know, these friends are going to be gone someday, but your sisters are always going to be there. They're always going to be your sisters. And if you think about that, guys, you especially, those friends you had in high school that you couldn't imagine living without, you tried so hard to get into that circle of friends and you did everything together and you had all these experiences together and you, man, this is going to be my band of buddies for the rest of my life. How many of those guys do you hang out with now? You know, the older you are, the fewer they are. And I think of all the bands that I was in that we just had this total camaraderie, man, to the end, to the death. I don't talk to any of them. And I think of these friends. I tried so hard, man, grew my hair long, had ripped up jeans, you know, trying to fit in with the crowd. Where are they all now? They're not there. But my sisters are still there. That family is still there. Family is so important to me. When I get out to a family reunion, when I get out to see my grandfather who's in a wheelchair after two strokes now, and when I get out to see my cousins and my aunts and uncles and my sisters, and I mean, it's just family. And even if you haven't seen them for 5 or 10 years, man, to me, it's family. It's just really close. And yet, this family has a bigger place in my heart. This family, you guys, have a bigger place in my heart because you're my real brothers and sisters in Christ. When you come to church on Sunday morning, it should be like a family reunion. I don't mean your weird, twisted, dysfunctional family reunions. You know, it's like, oh, there's Aunt Bertha hitting the sauce again. You know, any of that kind of stuff. I apologize if you have an Aunt Bertha that hits the sauce. Not those weird kind of things. I mean a genuine love. There should be a huge place in your heart. You know, and the way that my family works, you know, people have kids, they get married to people that already have kids. And so I've got step relatives and I've got half relatives and I've got relatives twice removed to the third power, you know. But they're all family. And when I get together with them, I'm like, you're my third cousin twice removed. How you doing? You know, it's just there's something because it was instilled in me how important family is that they just become family. Is that the way church is for you? I mean, when we give you opportunity, when I say, hey, look for somebody you don't know, I'm asking you to look for your long lost brother. I'm asking you to look for your long lost sister, because if they're a Christian and you're a Christian, you're all part of the same family.
And if you're interested, if you want to do homework this week, open up your concordance and look up the word brother or the word sister in the New Testament and see how many times it talks about that relationship that we have with one another. How many Christians are described as our brother, our sister? That's who it should be. Now, he's called my brother. He's also called my fellow worker. Epaphroditus was one of those guys that was sweating it out, making the tents or working to help Paul in the ministry. He's talked about as my fellow soldier. Now, the worker talks about the physical ministry, but the soldier, my fellow soldier, talks about the spiritual ministry as somebody who has also put on the full armor of God. Somebody who's living righteously, who's living a life marked by truth, who's got the helmet of salvation on, whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace, who's got the shield of faith, who's got the word of God as an offensive weapon, my fellow soldier. So he was a physical partner with Paul, ministering physically in their jobs, spiritual partner with Paul as their fellow soldier. He says, also, your messenger and minister to my need. So he was the guy that got sent out. And it says, therefore, receive him, verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. This is something that I think that we've kind of missed out on. A lot of us have a blind spot in our Christianity about holding people like that in high regard. People like what? Fellow soldiers, our brothers, our sisters, our fellow workers, our ministers, to hold them in high regard. Now, I'm not talking about hero worship, and I'm not talking about, oh, look at you, you're so great. I'm talking about recognizing those who are imitators of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you've missed this, I don't want you to anymore. This church is full of people who are just like Jesus in certain areas of their life. Now, I haven't seen anybody just like Jesus in every area of their life. Then I'd say, would you be the pastor? Because I'm really not. But you know what? You want to see somebody just like Jesus in an area of their life? Before service, go down to the nursery and just talk with the nursery workers and watch them love on our kids. Man, I want to be like that. I want to hold them in high regard. You want to see somebody who's just like Jesus in an area of their life, somebody you can hold in high regard? Go down to the intercessory prayer room and the people that are down there praying for the salvation of unbelievers that would come and hear an altar call on Sunday morning. And encourage those people. Hey, I appreciate your praying for the unbelievers. I appreciate the fact that, you know, you got up 20 minutes earlier than I did so that you could come and pray. I appreciate that. Not to puff them up, not to worship them, but to imitate them. To look at how they're like Jesus and imitate their faith. Now, there's a lot of guys you see run around with the black deacon shirts on. We don't give those out to just anybody. We give those, number one, the reason they have them, it's not a badge of honor. It's so you as a visitor can say, oh, there's a guy who looks like he might know the answer to my question. But these guys are servants. And if you get here at 6:45 in the morning, they're here working and sweating. They're making the tents, as it were. Hold men like that in high regard. Wow, Jesus was a worker. He got up early. He ministered to the body of Christ. That's what we should do. Or at least we should hold those in high regard that are already doing it, and we should seek to imitate them. Now, I don't mention the nursery workers or the intercessory prayer people, or the deacons, or anybody else, whether you're talking about the Sunday school teachers or the various people that are listed in your bulletin as giving of their lives with no pay to bless you and your family here. I don't say that so you would exalt them, but just to hold them in high regard and to look at their lives and say, well, you know what, that area of your life, you're just like Jesus. You always have the joy of your salvation. You're always praying about things. You're always serving. And to imitate that. And to picture your Christianity as maybe you're at Country Buffet and you've got a plate, you know, And I know your stomach's telling you it's really 1 o'clock and not 12 o'clock, so I'm doing this on purpose. to picture this country buffet plate, and instead of just picking and choosing doctrine like so many people do, saying, hey, this person's life, their prayer life is just how I picture it to be Jesus. I want that on my plate. Their joy. Man, that's the joy of Jesus. I want that on my plate. And become imitators of those who are imitators of Jesus. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says this, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so Paul says of Epaphroditus, hold men like him in high regard. Look at the maturity. We've had a blind spot, I think, up to this point, many of us. A blind spot in regards to we're so consumed with ourselves that we don't notice the walk of other people. Unless it's bad. Come on, admit it. You always notice the bad walk of other people. Notice the godliness. Remember them when they lead you. Remember them when they speak the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. What's the result of it? Your edification. The building up of the body of Christ. And imitate that. Can we pray that in today? Just bowing our heads and our hearts before the Lord.